worship Emmanuel this morning.
Savior of the world is born. Emmanuel, God with us. Blood of Jesus Christ, come to me. come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ.
Amen. Aren't you thankful for the blood of the Lamb today?
It's good to see each and every one of you here in the house of the Lord this morning. As Chris read, Matthew chapter 2 will be our destination today. If you have your Bibles, please turn there. Way back in my nursing career, I was called into the office one day after I had gotten home from a vacation. That's how I was welcomed back, was right in the charge nurse's office. And I went in there, and two of my managers was there, and they revealed to me a little bit of a strategy that they had been building while I had been gone. Fortunately, the strategy was not at me, it was at somebody else, but I had to be part of the plan to fulfill the strategy that they had come up with. Well, I didn't like that, because I liked the person that the strategy was going to eventually go after. I didn't have a question about who was in authority that day, but I was torn with what the decision I was going to make. Was I going to choose them, the leaders, or was I going to choose my companion? I felt like the right thing to do was to support him, but at the end of the day, I still had a choice to make. In our text today, the Magi also have a choice to make. A ruler named Herod sits on the throne in Jerusalem, and a king named Jesus has been born in Bethlehem. And eventually the Magi will have to decide who will they respond to, who will get their allegiance. The tension that Jesus brings hasn't disappeared, has it? From the very outset of his birth, tension has been present. Most people don't struggle acknowledging Jesus, calling him a good teacher, a good person. They struggle with the potential cost of responding and following him. But when the king arrives, a response is required. You don't get to decide if you will respond, only how you will respond. Everyone will respond. So as we walk through Matthew 2 today, first looking at the passage as a whole, and then centering on how the wise men respond to God's promised king. The question before each and every one of us today is simple. How will you respond to the king? Let's take a look at what the Bible says back in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, so Herod is already a king on the throne. It's not that there's no king, but now another king has arrived. Herod the Great was an Edomite, and he ruled for over 30 years in Jerusalem as king. Matthew immediately sets up the tension here. Now we have two kings in one kingdom. Bethlehem was the city of David and the promised birthplace of the Messiah. So this is a clash of kingdoms before anybody even speaks a word about this story. We already have a clash. Who are the Magi? Magi were not kings, but they were a combination of wise men and priests. Most likely they were from Persia. They observed the heavens and interpreted signs that they believed carried divine meaning. They played both political and religious roles, and were figures of some prominence in their land. So that's who the Magi were that came. Verse 2, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? That's their question to Herod. For we saw a star in the east and have come to worship him. So the Magi asked where, not if, a king had been born. That's a little country there. B-O-R-N, I'm sorry. They already believe a king has been born, and they identify him correctly. The King of the Jews. These astrologers are following a new guiding star that I personally believe is handcrafted and made by God. Their purpose is clear. They're looking for the King of the Jews to worship him. Outsiders recognize in this situation what insiders struggle to even see. I mean, they came all the way from Persia to find the King of the Jews, and the Jews are just like, what are you talking about? God's chosen people. You see the irony there? Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Herod is troubled because his power is threatened. Herod held jealousy to his kingship by might of arms and by bitter repressive measures throughout his 30-year reign. The arrival of Jesus does not bring in neutrality to him. It brings reaction. A threatened throne always produces fear. John Stott said, Jesus is coming always divides people. Here at the very start of his life, we see two camps forming. One full of praise and welcome, and two full of hatred and opposition. Right out of the beginning, Jesus is just a child. The commentary tells, I feel like this is important, not to give you a history lesson, but I really want to paint a picture of who Herod is instead of just a name. As Herod grew older, he became increasingly paranoid about threats against his person and his throne. He had numerous sons, wives, and others close to him put to death because he feared plots to overthrow him as king. After frequent disputes with Caesar Augustus, the emperor uttered his famous pun that he would rather be Herod's pig than his son. If that tells you anything about King Herod. Not a nice guy. Verse 4, we see that Herod does not know the scripture. He has to ask. He says, go and look and find where the Messiah is to be born. And the religious leaders that he turns to, they know the scripture. They know the prophecy because they quote Micah accurately. They know where the Messiah was born, but knowing scripture is not the same as seeking a Savior. Did you hear what I said? Knowing Scripture is not the same as seeking a Savior. That's a good place for an amen, but I ain't getting any. Number 7, or verse 7. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. Herod's meeting is secretive. Isn't that how most of those bad deals go down, behind closed doors? He wants to know the exact age of the new king. Why? Why does he want to know the exact age? Well, later on, so that he can go and commit genocide and kill every child that's of that age. He doesn't want to know so that he can go and find him and worship him for himself, even though that's what his deceitfulness is painting for them. This is false worship language masking as self-preservation. He wants to maintain that power in the world, his kingdom. A good warning for us here is that religious words do not always reveal righteous thoughts and belief. In verse 9, God continues to guide the Magi. The star leads them precisely to to Jesus, the new King. Before we start, how many of you guys, you don't have to raise your hand if you don't want to, but I am interested. How many of you guys have a manger scene where the wise men are there with Jesus in the manger? Anybody? There's a few. Most likely that is a little bit off. Because what we see here, these magi, the wise men that are typically in the manger scene, Jesus is described as a child. He's with his mother, and now he's in a house. He's no longer in the cave or the barn, whatever the setting was that he was there. So I'm not trying to ruin your day, but just in case you were wondering, that's a little bit inaccurate based upon our story today. If you've got the wise men there, don't take them out. But just know that may be just a little something for you. I hope I didn't ruin anybody's Christmas. But so how did the wise men respond? And I think the way that I want to look at this is I think that it could be helpful if you're a believer today for us to be reminded that if we're going to be wise as followers of Christ, this is how we should be responding. And if you're not a believer today, you don't know anything about Jesus, you've never made a commitment to follow him, we're going to see how wise men come and respond to Jesus for the first time. So there's something here for everybody. Our first truth is wise men worshiped Jesus. Verses 10 through the first part of verse 11. When they saw the star, the wise men, the magi, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and they worshiped him. We all know what it's like to rejoice exceedingly, don't we? Last year, I set my heart to kill my first turkey. I've been a hunter my whole life, but I've never killed a turkey. And Shane and I hunted and hunted and hunted. We got it before daylight time and time and time again. Messed up a few hunts, but one morning it all came together. Even though we walked under the turkey's tree, and I know he watched us walk under that tree, he still plopped down right there in front of me, and luckily made a good shot, and down goes the bird. I finally have, what do they call that, kicking the skunk out of the boat, isn't that the thing? So I finally got my first bird, and I remember Shane hollering after I shot, "Did you kill him?" Because he's down there calling away from me. I said, "Yeah, man, I got him." And here he comes. After they slapped me on the back. "Man, that's a great kill. That's a great." We just rejoiced. We were exceedingly grateful for the harvest. We were exceedingly grateful for the experience and having been able to do that together. Each and every one of us have rejoiced over something. The Magi respond to Jesus in two ways. Number one, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Secondly, they fell to the ground and worshiped him. And I'm not trying to get ahead of myself here, and I didn't plan to do this, but if I mess up later, y'all can forgive me. Y'all hear me preach every week. Is that Philip this morning? Is that me Monday morning? Tuesday? Wednesday, Thursday, because I have met the King. I claim to follow the King. But when you meet me, when I'm around, am I rejoicing exceedingly because I am a child of the King? Or am I ho-hum? Here we are again. I got to go to church this morning. So-and-so will call me if I'm not there. That's not rejoicing exceedingly. Another thing to think about, these magi are pagans from another country, Gentiles, not chosen people of Israel, and they have the ability to rejoice exceedingly when they meet the King. They fell to the ground and they worshiped him. They didn't just go in there and say, "Hey, we're here, we're a pretty big deal back in Persia, and we like your son here. We heard he's the King." They get down on the ground and a point of submission and worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen. Their bodies reflected what their hearts already believed, that this child is worthy of worship. Are we rejoicing and worshiping Jesus as he deserves, is the simple question. Sadly, many times I'm not. Many obstacles prevent people from celebrating the birth of Jesus. Number one is their threat to their power, their prestige, or their lifestyle. Herod didn't reject Jesus because he lacked the information. He rejected him because Jesus threatened his throne. And that's what I want to encourage you today. This is not really an evangelistic message, but I always lean that way. You see, the throne of your heart has one person or the other on it. Either you're seated on top of it, ruling and reigning, or you've dethroned yourself and you've put Jesus Christ on it. And it costs. There is an absolute cost to following Jesus Christ. But who is on the throne of your heart? And if today you're worried about dethroning yourself because you might lose power, prestige, and these other things, let me tell you, it's worth it. Take yourself off that throne and this morning put Jesus on it and see what life's really about. And experience life for the first time. But that's a big struggle. I know that's a struggle. Number two, comfort with religious familiarity without any commitment, though. The chief priests and the scribes knew the scriptures. They were the right person to go to. It was over there in that book. You know, that promise, that prophet, he said he's going to come. He'll be in Bethlehem. You can find it right over there. They knew the prophecy. They knew the location. But I don't see anything written that the prophet showed up right behind the Magi in tow. We want to go see him too. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy. We want to go and worship this child. It's nowhere. They're content with just being religious, continuing in their position in Jerusalem. Well, we don't want to get out of here. I may get dirty. I don't want to go to Bethlehem. It's a little old bitty place. Look at this. I'm here by the temple. But we do the same thing metaphorically oftentimes. We get real comfortable with our religiousness, but we don't want to ever commit to Jesus. Knowledge without movement is not worship. I don't think the prophets were worshiping. I don't think Herod was worshiping. Number three, fear of disruption or cost. The Bible says all Jerusalem was troubled with him. Why? Because worshiping a new king might shake up their world. What about all these scrolls? What about all these things? What about all these policies and procedures that we've been doing for all this time? That's going to change everything. What are we going to do? Sometimes fear keeps us quiet when worship demands that we surrender. Worship is not about proximity to religion or to a church. Front pew, back pew, outside, online. It's about posture before the King. Are we falling on our knees in submission to Him or not? Outsiders recognized him. Insiders ignored him. Worship often isn't reserved for the most informed. It belongs to the most surrendered. So what obstacle is keeping you from worshiping Jesus fully? Is it control? Is it comfort? Is it fear? The wise men remind us that true worship begins when we stop standing over Jesus and start falling before him. How did the wise men respond? Number two, wise men gave their gifts to Jesus. Verse 11b says, then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now this is an easy one. Around Christmas, because many of you guys are buying gifts. They've even got these things called Giftful Now, and you can detail all the gifts that you want others to buy you, and they can get on there, and there's no question. Well, I don't know about Giftful. I don't have a Giftful. But Bethany, and like a good husband, I want to celebrate myself for just a minute. I went shopping with Bethany on Friday. Amen. Yeah, that was a big deal for me. I do not like to go shopping. It's one of my least favorite things to do. But she asked me if I wanted to go, and I said, yes, baby, absolutely, would think nothing. I'd love to go shopping with you today. And so we went over to Hoover, and we went to this place, and went in, and we come out, and got a few gifts, and that was a success. I was happy about that. I may have been encouraging that it was time to go at that point. I mean, they only go so far. She said, well, we got to get a couple more gifts. I said, okay, we can do that. What do you want to get? And it was up to me. So this was put on me. What do I want to get? The worst gift giver that God ever created. I'm the worst. Amen. I like it. Hey, you tell the truth. If it's truthful, it's amen. It's truthful. Here's what I said. I don't know what to get, but here's what I want. I want to get something that they want, that they will use, that they would enjoy. I don't want to just get something to be getting something, to say that I have a receipt that I spent some money on you because I thought about you. Each gift from the Magi was significant. Gold is the gift fit for a king. Frankincense was in constant use by the priests in the temple. And who is Jesus? The great high priest. Myrrh was used to embalm the dead. And Jesus would die as the ultimate sacrifice for you and I and everyone who would believe in his name. Each gift had a purpose. In those three gifts, we see who Jesus is, what he came to do, and what it cost him. This morning, I ask you, have you ever brought your gift of life and given it to Jesus? See, life's a gift given to you. You didn't earn it. But have you given that back to Jesus Christ in submission to him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Have you brought him the gifts of your time? Have you brought him the gifts of your obedience? Have you brought him the gifts of your priorities each and every day? Jesus is not impressed by leftovers. I'm going to say that one more time. Jesus is not impressed by leftovers. He is worthy of our best. The wise men didn't give their gifts to earn his favor. They gave because they recognized who stood before them. Give your best because Jesus has given you his best. Amen. I mean, Jesus has given us his best, right? Am I wrong? Thank you. Y'all can say amen. We can get a little excited. You can agree with the Bible. It actually makes me preach faster. Come on. I have to pause and wonder about you when I ain't getting no amens. It takes longer. Give your best because Jesus has given you his best, if for no other reason. When you truly recognize the King, you don't ask if he deserves your gifts. You ask, is there anything else that I can give? How did the wise men respond? Number three, wise men obeyed God's warning, or you can put command. Verse 12, and having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Any dreamers in here? Okay, wow. One day I'm going to get y'all to preach. I'm telling y'all, I'm going to get y'all up here, and y'all are going to stand by yourself and look out there and watch y'all. Sometimes it's painful that y'all won't even raise a hand. I know y'all dream. Thank you. Yes, it's okay to engage in a sermon. Y'all are getting my dad face right now. Last night, the last dream that I had, I was in a room of people who I didn't know and can't remember, but I was the only Alabama fan in there. That was weird, yeah. And I'm sitting there and they start questioning me about being an Alabama fan. And I thought, where is this going? But I'm ready. And they said, what was it like being a fan of Alabama in the Saban days. Nostalgia just rushed. I'm sorry about this thing. It is driving me nuts. I said, it was awesome. Starting in 2009, national championship. It was great. And they were just sitting there going, man, what is it like? What was it like to be a fan during that time? And I got to remembering how it was to be a fan during that time. And then I got to remember, it's not like that anymore. It's hard to watch the Tide now. I want Saban back. Amen. Hey, there you go. I mean, I'll take it. I really will. We all know what it's like to have a dream, but sometimes God uses dreams to direct his people. Now, that was not. I don't think that had anything to do with anything from God, that one I just told you about. But God intervenes right here to protect his ultimate plan. Obedience requires a change in direction. Returning to Herod would have been possibly easier, safer, and more advantageous for the Magi. But faithfulness mattered more to them than advantage. An encounter with a king always changes our path. The Magi were not the only ones God visited and warned in a dream. Joseph had four encounters before you get to Matthew 2:22. In Matthew 1:20, Joseph was warned to take Mary as his wife. In 2:13, he was warned to flee to Egypt. In 2:19 and 20, he was told it was safe to return. And in 2:22, he was warned again and redirected to Galilee. I think God uses dreams. God repeatedly used dreams to protect his son and advance his plan, and obedience was always required in those dreams. Not just knowing about it. You had to take some steps after it. For the Magi, reporting back to Herod made total sense. He had asked them to do it. Likely, it would have earned them additional favor from Herod. It may have even protected their standing. However, they chose God's warning and chose obedience to him. Metaphorically, what are some temptations to report back to Herod today, or the world, or our flesh? Choosing approval from our friends, from our bosses, from our family, over the approval of God. Staying silent to protect our position. Staying silent to protect our prestige instead of standing firm for the Word of God, sharing the gospel with people who need to hear. We don't want to offend nobody. Obeying pressure rather than conviction. That's returning back to Herod. Obedience is not proven by fleeting statements. It's proven by the direction our life is taken through the power of the Holy Spirit. Anybody can say they believe. Anybody. But only those who obey are willing to repent and follow Jesus. Truly follow him. When the king speaks, the faithful don't negotiate the route. I didn't see the Magi saying, well, God, I mean, I-20 sounds good, but we could also go up 22. And then go, no. They got the dream, gone. How many times do we question, though? They obey even when it costs them the path they expected. As we end today, I told you earlier about having to make a tough choice. Back in my hospital days, I chose the friend. And boy, that ended up being a tough path that I didn't see coming. They had a little more power and prestige than I measured them up to have. But in the end, the Lord saw us through it. We both got to keep our jobs, continue to provide for our family. He worked it all out. I'm not saying that's going to happen for you anytime, but that's just what happened for me. Sometimes obedience costs more than we hope. Sometimes worship is inconvenient. Sometimes choosing the right king comes with real consequences. Today, who have you chosen? Not in theory, not in church language, but in real life. Herod, or King Jesus? And metaphorically, Herod could be you. Herod could be another religion. Herod could be a myriad of other things. But basically, it comes down to, did you choose anything other than Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? The New American Commentary said this: one born in obscurity is recognized by unlikely devotees as the future king of Israel, while the legal rulers, both political and religious, by clinging to their power and prestige, prove themselves illegitimate in God's eyes. In other words, the ones who looked like outsiders responded rightly, and the ones inside missed the king entirely. You could have been in church your whole life. Born at the church. Well, they call them drug babies. I was drugged to church as a baby and all the years after that. But today, that'll help you. Who are you choosing? Who have you chosen? Herod or King Jesus? If you've never chosen him, this morning I encourage you to do that. Jeffrey, you and the team can come up. If you say you've chosen Jesus, are you worshiping him? Are you bringing your gifts, your life, your obedience, your allegiance to him? And are you willing to go another way when God calls you to do so? When the king arrives, a response is required. And the way you respond will tell us yourself first, who truly rules over your life. If you would, please stand. I'll be down front. This is a time of response. The altar's open for prayer. I'll be down front. If you got any questions, if the Lord's moving in your life, the one thing I would encourage you to do is to respond to him. Allow King Jesus to be the king of your life, because he is the true and only King of Kings and Lord of Lords.